the Psalms, that we would ask two key questions. First of all, what are they? And we saw that they're a collection of five books. One way to get into the Psalms is to look at a book at a time. It makes it slightly more manageable. We saw that they're a collection of collections by different authors over a range of times, and that there are all sorts of different subjects covered and experiences covered. But they are a collection of words to God, that is, they're experiential. And they give us words to say to God in a whole bunch of experiences. And one good way to get to know the Psalms is to find out all the kind of lament psalms, all the penitentiary psalms, and to realise where to find them so that we can find the psalms that fit. Collection of words to God. They're also a collection of words from God. That is, that they have a didactic function. I'm sorry, it's a bit of an odd word, but it means that they teach us how our relationship should shape up in a particular experience. So they show us, as God teaches us, how we should respond to particular circumstances. And finally, we saw that they're a collection of words about God. They have a prophetic function, and we're going to be seeing something of that tonight. So that's a quick recap on what they are. The other big question which we need to ask when we come to any passage of Scripture is, how do we understand what we're reading? And that is a great question to ask of the Psalms. And we said last night that we mustn't ditch all our good Bible teaching and Bible reading habits when we come to the Psalms and suddenly start sort of going back to the old chocolate box techniques of fishing out the best chocolate that we think we rather like from the middle of the psalm, picking it up and taking it away from the psalm, without bearing in mind what the psalm is actually about. So when we read them, we must look carefully at the content and ask ourselves these two questions. What does it say? What is the author actually saying here? What has he written? What is the language of the psalm? Are there any unusual words, things I don't understand? What is the general flow of the psalm? I often read the psalms in different translations so that I begin to see the way it's written. It helps you just to pay attention to what it says. And then how does he say it? And it's important to remember, isn't it, that the Psalms are poetry, and therefore, although they contain real truth, the truth that they're teaching is often put metaphorically. So, for example, this isn't a surprise to us, is it? When Wordsworth wrote, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," none of us, I think, probably, except perhaps the most difficult, would imagine Wordsworth somewhere up in the stratosphere, skipping about like a cumulonimbus. When he said, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," he was expressing a truth metaphorically, and the psalmist does that, and we'll see that this evening. We must bear in... So how does he say it? Then on to the context, and it's really important that we look at the context of the psalm itself, and we'll find that every psalm has a purpose, and a clear purpose, and the purpose is usually there in the first or the last verse. I think that's right. Most of the psalms will find the purpose of the psalmist, what he's trying to achieve, encapsulated at the beginning and the end. It's not true of all the psalms, but for many that's a good tip, to say what is the context of the psalm itself and the verses within the psalm that we're reading. And then to look at the context of the psalm within the Old Testament. The psalm is written by Old Testament believers, and so we must expect to find all sorts of Old Testament concepts and ideas in the psalms as we read them. And so bear in mind, as we saw last night, as we were called to praise the Lord, somebody immediately said, "Oh, he's thinking about the Exodus." Absolutely right. We think about the psalm in the context within which is written, and we think about the context of the whole Bible. And we'll be doing that this evening. So I just wanted to kind of recap. I guess many of us have come across those kind of basic principles. They're really important when we study the Word of God, that we understand God speaking and don't just hear ourselves regurgitating stuff. But it's important that we practice those principles as we read the Psalms. Now let's turn straight to Psalm 69 then. You remember last night I said we're going to go from the heights to the depths, and we're on the way down today in one sense. In another, we're in the heights. It's brilliant, isn't it, to think that the Lord God is relevant at every point in our life and in every experience in our life. And we're going to find in Psalm 69, from verse 1, that the psalmist is up to his neck in it. That's the title I think I would give the psalm, probably, if I was wanting for one of these snappy titles. "Save me, O God, For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. It's very boring when preachers talk about their family relationships, but I must just tell you the first time I held hands with my wife. I'd asked Janet down to Cornwall and was seeking to impress her, and there were a few other people there, and we happened to have driven a tractor to a nearby farm which I didn't know very well, and I thought, well, I'd leapt off the tractor to go and talk to the farmer on the other side of the yard, and little to my much to my surprise, there was the sun was shining against me, and there was an unmarked slurry pit between me and the farmer on the other side, bounding across, seeking to sort of win this beautiful whatever, and there I was, right up to my neck. Now, obviously, Psalm 1 is, and Janet reached down and helped me out, and that was the moment that our eyes met and all the rest of it. Obviously, verse 1 is metaphorical. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths. He's not literally up to his neck, but that's how he feels. And so in Psalm 1, in verse 1 and 2, the author is making an urgent cry. David is making an unheeded cry. Do you see it there in verse 3? I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. I guess he could have said that just in one short sentence, couldn't he? I'm going down. Nobody's listening. Help me, God. But do you see poetic parallelism? He's saying the same thing in three slightly different ways to make his point powerfully. I'm worn out calling. I'm hoarse from shouting. My throat is parched. I'm blind from looking. He wants to stress the point of his experience, and so as a poet, he does it poetically. Now, of course, he's not literally out to sea going down and yelling for help, but his suffering is so intense that he is physically shattered from prayer, vocally exhausted from calling, visually blind, it seems, from searching. And all this crying, this urgent, unheeded cry, then, makes us inevitably ask the key Bible question that we should always be asking as we read the Bible: why? Why is he suffering? What's it all about? And the answer comes in verse 4, and verse 7, and verse 9. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. Verse 7. I am suffering. 4. I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. 4. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. So here is King David, the ruler of God's people, God's chosen king. He is suffering for no reason, verse 4. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Verse 7. He's suffering for God's sake. I endure scorn for your sake. Verse 9. He is suffering for the honor of God's name. The zeal for your house consumes me. Now, do you immediately see the importance of paying attention to the context of a verse within the psalm itself? Because we could have taken verse 1 and had a great talk, well, we could have had a talk anyway, on innocence, on suffering. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. And I could have immediately taken us off on some great tangent about how to pray for God, to God, when we're in trouble. But verses 4, 7, and 9 tell us just what kind of trouble we're in here. Has anybody spotted it? What kind of trouble are we in? He is being persecuted. That's right. And so the first point that I want us to look at, as we look at verses 1 to 5, effectively, is we're looking at the innocent suffering of God's king, and our first point is his persecution. And we've already seen some of the aspects of his persecution. It is intense, obviously, isn't it? Otherwise he wouldn't be urgently crying for help. It is innocent, verse 4. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. So he is suffering innocently. And I think verse 5, you know my folly, O God, my guilt is not hidden from you. Calvin, who's a great Bible commentator, says that he's actually using verse 5 to stress his innocence. In other words, you know my folly, O God, there is none. My guilt isn't hidden from you, there is no guilt, and you know there is none. Now, I think that's probably the best way to read it. It's certainly the one that makes most sense of it. So his suffering is intense, it's innocent, his cry is unanswered. But let's have a couple of seconds to look at what his suffering involves. King David, the innocent sufferer, describes it in verse 4 as hatred, as he is hounded. Those who hate me without reason outnumber. Numerous persecutors. Everybody seems to have clubbed up against him and are calling for his destruction. So hatred, as he is hounded. Scorn, as he is shamed. Verse 7. I endure scorn for your sake. Shame covers my face. His enemies are obviously mocking and humiliating him as he suffers innocently. They're gathering around him and calling out names. You can imagine, call yourself a king, as they mock. Desertion, or denial rather, as he is deserted. Verse 8. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Even his own family, even his closest relatives who he grew up with, his closest friends have denied him and are claiming, I never knew the man. It's one thing to be hated, isn't it, when you're hated by people who you're not really bothered by. But when you're hated by your own mother's sons, well, that is a thing. And then verse 12, which is so very powerful, do you see the all-encompassing nature of his persecution? Those who sit at the gate mock me. Now, they're the wise guys. They are the wise men, sorry. They're the leaders of the community. Those who sit at the city gate, the highly respected of society, they mock me. I am the song of the drunkards, the lowlife. They mock me too. The all-encompassing nature of his suffering. Again, one thing, isn't it, to be loathed and abused if the powerful and wise are on your side. No big deal to be loathed and abused by the drunkard, to be loathed and abused by the whole of society. Here is the innocent suffering of God's chosen king as he is persecuted. Now, any of us who know, who've read through the Gospels will be aware that this is one of the most often quoted psalms in the Gospels. And here's where I want us to dwell on that third function of the psalms, the prophetic nature of the psalms. We've already seen, haven't we, that they're experiential. They give us words to say to God when we're going through a particular experience. We've already seen that they're didactic. That is, they are words from God that help to shape an experience that we're going through and help us to respond in the right way. They are prophetic. They are words about God. And as we look at this psalm in the context of the whole of the Bible, I want us just to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. So it's back a few pages, quite a few pages, halfway between where we're at and Genesis. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. If somebody near you needs a hand, just help them out a bit. If you've got back to the index, maybe a good place to be, but you've definitely gone too far. 2 Samuel 7:11. And you see where the paragraph break is? Here is God's promise to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. Now, do you see that promise there? It is a promise to establish one of David's offspring and his offspring after that on the throne of David forever. And from that promise came an expectation of God's anointed king who would come and be God's eternal ruler. So when we get to the Gospels and we find this psalm being quoted by the Gospel writers, it's quoted for your notes if you're interested, in John chapter 2, verse 17, as the disciples see Jesus to be this innocent suffering king, the offspring of David. It's quoted in John chapter 15, verse 25, by Jesus as he takes the verses out of this psalm and says, this is talking about me, God's innocent suffering king. And then it's quoted in John chapter 19, verse 29, as Jesus hangs on the cross, by John, who says, look at this guy hanging on the cross. He is the innocent suffering king that you've been waiting for generations. Do you see the context of the whole Bible beginning to shape our understanding of the Psalms? So how then, in the context of the whole Bible, do we begin to understand this first aspect of the suffering of God's king, his persecution? Well, first, prophetically. This experience of the innocent suffering of God's king is all about the suffering of Jesus. And so we should use it to be instructed about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do, just for a moment, is to do what we did last night. I think we've got a couple of minutes to do this. And for us to look back together in our pairs through the verses we've just looked at, which is really verses 1 to 5 and verses 7 to 9, and say to one another, now what does this passage tell us about the suffering that Jesus Christ went through? Do you understand what we're going to do? Just a couple of minutes. What does this passage that we just looked at tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal, innocent, suffering king? Happy? Can you manage that? Verses 1 to 5. Well, you can start at verse 4, actually. Verse 4, verse 7 to 9. 2 minutes. To do is to do the sort of thing that we might do if we were reading this back home or in a study group, in our house group or as a family, to kind of begin to do this and practice doing it together now as we work at it together. Perhaps you might have come across one or two things like this. The psalm tells us about the fact of the innocent suffering of God's king. You know, some people are very shocked when they hear that God's son came and suffered. I remember running a course for people who were not Christians, and there was a guy called Jim who came in on the first week. He was about 73, and he sat just the sort of place where Doug's sitting there, and there were about 30 people in the room. And all the way through the first week, when we were talking about the claims of Christ to be God's son, he said, oh, I'll never believe a word of it. And he kept, every time one said something like that, he said, oh, it's a load of rubbish. And it was a total pain in the neck, and he came up to me and said, of course, I'm an atheist, you'll never convince me of this. The next week, we began to talk about the death of Jesus. We recapped on the fact that he claimed to be God's son, and then we talked about his death. And Jim, sitting there, said, what a tragedy. I can't forget it. What a tragedy. Well, you see, this psalm, written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, tells us that it is in God's plan for all eternity that his innocent king should suffer. The fact of his suffering, the very fact of it, that it's talked about hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, should convince the sceptic, shouldn't it? If you're sitting here as a sceptic, it should begin to say to you, well, hold on, there might be something serious in this. Yeah, he's suffering for a reason. This was spoken about hundreds of years before he even came. But the fact, and that's slightly tangential, the nature of his suffering. Do you know, we often hear it said, don't we, that we should not dwell on the nature of the suffering of Christ. The gospel writers don't, and they don't. They tell us what the suffering of Christ means, the theology of it. But the Psalms do dwell on the nature of the suffering of Christ. And therefore it is right that we do use these Psalms to think about the nature of the suffering of Christ. Stop and think for a moment. This is God's long-promised king. He should be reclining in the glorious splendor, in the luxury of his palace. But he is so concerned for the honour of God's name that he is prepared to leave all that, come out on the streets, if you like, and be scorned and mocked, as we think of God's son. He's so determined to rescue us from the consequences of our rebellion against God as our ruler, that he's prepared, as it were, to come out on the streets, down to his world, to face the intense, innocent, unanswered persecution. He is Lord of the universe. And yet he goes through the hatred of his enemies as he is hounded by them, the scorn as he is shamed, the desertion as he's denied, to become the laughing stock of the wealthy and the powerful, the rich city banker, and the song of the drunkard on the streets. We were dwelling, weren't we, last night, on how it is that we should come to a position of praising God by meditating on his word. Well, sometimes it is possible just to get a little bit dry in terms of how am I going to praise God for the fact of the cross. Mike said, well, we praise him for the cross. What a great psalm to come back to remind us of the suffering of Christ and what he went through for us, and to give thanks and praise him. It would be a great exercise to do, wouldn't it, tomorrow? Prophetically, they are words about God. Didactically, they are words from God. And I want to look at these first few verses from a slightly different angle. So can you come out of the prophetically line and think about it didactically? Because they show us that innocent suffering is a normal part of the experience of God's people. That's exactly how Jesus takes this psalm in John 15, in a passage where he's telling his disciples that just as he suffered, they're going to have to suffer too. So this psalm shows us that innocent suffering, as a result of zeal for God's name, is quite a normal thing for God's people to have to go through. David is not being persecuted for being a prat. You know, some people sort of seem to ask for persecution just by being obnoxious. No, David is not being obnoxious and so being persecuted. He is being persecuted as a result of his faith and his zeal for the Lord. And I guess many of us will know real personal experience of that. I can think of a Muslim guy from Pakistan in our church family at St. Helens who became a Christian a few years back, who has been completely cut off by his family, whose own brother died just a number of months ago, and who was told about it by a friend because his family wouldn't inform him. I think of a policeman in the church I used to work at who was honest at work and stood up for the truth and was put on Coventry by his colleagues for 2 or 3 months. They just didn't speak to him at all. I think of a 13-year-old boy at boarding school who woke up one night to find his whole dormitory gathered around him, wearing their sheets over their heads and muttering like the sort of Ku Klux Klan because he was a Christian. Well, it may not be so severe as that. Somebody came out of Tuesday lunchtime the other day, and there were a crowd of people coming out, as they usually are, and there were a couple of people sitting on the steps eating their sandwiches, and one of the people said to the other people, "Oh, what are those people doing? They're Christians." "Sad," was the response. Happy, actually, but that was the response. "Sad." Well, that is a form of persecution. Scorn. Shame. Now, maybe that's something you go through at school. You know, people think we're sad because our language is different, or because we don't sleep around, or because we're not doing drugs, or because we don't drink the 18th pint, well, the second, or whatever it happens to be, after the rugby match. It may be that we have parents, or brothers, or sisters, or friends who just don't understand our faith and think we're sad because of the career decision we've taken, or sneer at our life decisions and priorities. Maybe that there are friends at home, neighbours, who think, well, we're just slightly odd and they've stopped asking us out because we're just slightly different. Well, suffering, as a result of zeal for the name of God, is a normal part of Christian living. Jesus said it's normal as he quoted this psalm. Didactic, it shows us. And experiential. You see, what a great psalm to use when you're going through the mill. What fantastic words to be allowed to use to God. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters." So often we tend to want to rush and see our pastor or our house group leader or something like that. What does David do? "Save me, O God." Straight to God. Let's move on then from the persecution of the innocent suffering king to his prayer. And we're only going to have time to have a look at the first heading here and not the second two, although I'll touch on the third. Verses 6 to 28 really cover the main bulk of his prayer. The first part is part of his prayer, but verses 6 to 28 cover the main bulk of it. He prays for God's people, he prays for God's protection, and he prays for God's prosecution of God's enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through the mill, my temptation is to become increasingly introverted and overwhelmed. I remember at theological college, some of us held firmly to the Bible teaching on the issue of practicing homosexuality, and were really ruthlessly pilloried and mocked by a number of the majority of the rest of the college. The danger always was to sort of wallow in self-pity and become introverted about the whole thing. But look at David in verse 6 as we see him praying. He prays for God's people. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel, for I endure scorn for your sake. In other words, as God's innocent suffering king goes through his experience of his suffering, his prayer is that God's people would look on the events of his suffering and not be disappointed and let down, but see that he's doing this for the sake of God, and so be encouraged and strengthened. And verse 7 and verse 9 give us the key to the prayer for God's people, that they would see that he endures scorn for the sake of God, that it's zeal for the house of God that is consuming King David. He wants us to know that his suffering is all part of his concern for God's glory and honour, so that anybody who does belong to God will stop and look and see that this suffering is a glorious thing and not a shameful thing. Now, we haven't got time to break into groups, but if we were going to, I would ask you to go through the grid again. Prophetically, this psalm is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the innocent suffering of Jesus, and it shows us that even as Jesus was heading to his death on the cross, he had us, his people, in his mind. His concern was that he should not lose one of those the Father had given him, but that as the good shepherd, as he laid down his life for his sheep, so all those who listened to God would be drawn to him and called to him. Last night we were looking at how to meditate, to ponder, to think on the Word of God. What a great thing to ponder on as we think of the prophetic nature of this psalm, that as Jesus was going to the cross, his concern was that we, his people, those of us who seek God, just have a look at verse 32, may you who seek God, may your hearts live. Do you see? His concern is for those who seek God, and his concern is that we don't consider his death to be shameful, but rather glorious. And, as I say, if you're looking in from the outside, well, doesn't this prophetic insight into the death of Jesus show us what kind of a king he is to follow? I mean, what a great king to follow, this King Jesus, if as he goes to his death, his concern is not for him, but for you and for me, that we should see that his death is for our benefit so that we can have eternal life. A great king. Prophetically. Now we've got no time. And didactically, of course, it teaches us how to handle our own suffering, doesn't it? You know, again, so often as we go through the mill and our suffering, we're all looking inwards. Well, this psalm shows us that the man of God, the woman of God, as they go through their suffering, well, will be looking outwards to pray for God's people. Prophetically, didactically, and experientially shows us how we can be praying. Now, we've got no time to look at the prayer for God's protection or the prayer for God's prosecution of his enemies. Now, I just want to touch on the prayer for God's prosecution of his enemies in verses 19 to 28 to say that people look at these prayers in the Psalms that God would prosecute his enemies in a number of ways. Some say that once the New Testament comes along, we shouldn't pray them anymore because Jesus prays that he would forgive, that his enemies would be forgiven. Some say, and I think I'm more happy with this line, Some say that we do pray these prayers not specifically about individuals, but looking ahead to the day of judgment, as we see the evil of the wicked, who continually hold their hand out against God. Now, that I think you could take that. Some say that David prays it because his motives are right. Jesus prays it because his motives are right. We never know whether our motives are right or not, so we shouldn't. I think if we do pray these prayers, they should be prayed with not with specific individuals in mind, but with the final judgment of all God's enemies in mind on the final day of judgment, that God should be vindicated. I think it is worth looking at this, and I'm just going to read it through for this reason. That however we use these prayers in verse 19 through to 28, this is what will happen to the person who holds out against this king. And I think it's worth all our while just hearing what will happen to the person who continues to rebel against this glorious king who God has sent. Verse 21, we'll start at verse 21, 19, 20, introduce the enemies. Verse 22, sorry. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous. Now there is a warning, isn't it? If we're going to persist in holding out against God, we will be blotted out of the book of the righteous. And it's worth taking that to heart. So there we have the second, the prayer of the innocent suffering king. Finally, the purpose of the innocent suffering king. And that comes in verses 29. Do ask me about those verses if you want afterwards. I'm ready to talk it through with anybody if they'd like to talk those through. Verses 29 through to 36, the purpose of the innocent suffering king. Here is the purpose. The purpose is that God's people will see the innocent suffering of his king, that they will see God's king then being vindicated by God, and that they will see God's king praising God, and that they will turn to God and live rather than turn away. Let's read verse 29. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy. He does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. And the people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. Those who love his name will dwell there. Do you see the purpose? His purpose, his prayer, his desire is that people will look in on the suffering king, see the suffering king, see God vindicate him, verse 29. May your salvation, O God, protect me. See his obedience to God, his praise for God. See that this pleases the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull, and so on. See and be glad, seek God and live. So the purpose of the innocent suffering king is that God's people should have their eyes lifted beyond the immediate horizon of his suffering and to see what his suffering achieves, turn to God and be saved for eternity. Now I remember as a child being given one of those sticks of rock. No doubt there'll be plenty of those floating around on Canberra. Well, probably not floating around, but on sale on Canberra sands. And I remember breaking into it. I think it must have been from Brighton, because all rock comes from Brighton, doesn't it? And breaking into it in the middle, and it had, you know, the pink outside, the white inside, with the pink writing saying Brighton Rock. And chewing it from one end, and I got sort of halfway through that end, and I found as I chewed through, there it was, the pink outside with a white middle and the pink writing around Brighton Rock. And then chewing it from the other end. I mean, there wasn't much left by this stage, but wherever you broke into it along the line, it said the same thing. My brother trained as a manager. He's now owns a chain of fine restaurants, and if you go to one, do say I sent you, and then I'll get a, no, a free meal. And he trained at McDonald's. They were trained in a specific way by rote. And the purpose of Mr. McDonald is that wherever you go in the whole world, when you walk under those golden arches, you will find exactly the same service, with exactly the same swell, more or less the same smile, with the same uniform, the same burger, the same food, the same everything. Consistency, faithfulness, dependency, certainty. All the way around the world, all the way down the line. Now, those are silly illustrations, aren't they? But isn't it wonderful, as we come to this psalm, written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, that we see the faithfulness, the consistency, the dependency of God in history. Wherever you break into the Bible, in fact, you find that God is doing the same thing through the innocent suffering of his innocent king as he is persecuted. That God is calling his people to himself through the innocent suffering. He is determined that his genuine people should not find that suffering to be shameful, but rather should turn to this suffering king and have life. So that his people will see and be glad. So that his people will not be disgraced and ashamed. And again, let me say, you know, if this is something that is all new to you, isn't it a glorious thing that this is the God of the Bible? This is the God who we worship and serve. A God who right the way through history is absolutely consistent with his one plan and one purpose, that through the innocent suffering of his king, he should call together his people to dwell in Zion, his heavenly city, forever. Prophetically, it is about Jesus. Didactically, this psalm helps us as we go through it. Is it a relative who mocks or ignores or who doesn't understand? Is it a friend or a neighbor who won't enter into a really close relationship with us because they're frightened that we're, well, just slightly different? Is it a contemporary at school who mocks or laughs slightly? Is it society that pillories? Is it promotion that is held back? Wherever it is down the line, this psalm helps to shape our experience so that we don't look in on ourselves, so that we realize that it's normal, that we don't look in on ourselves, we look out to God's people. And like Paul, we pray that God's people will not be ashamed because of us. That's what Paul prayed, remember, 2 Timothy? The persecution of the innocent suffering king. Didactically, it teaches us experientially. What a great psalm to have in your memory bank, if you like. When you're next going through it, which we all will, when we're next going through it, what a great psalm as our eyes are fixed on Jesus to see what he did when he went through it. And our experience is shaped to show us how we should go through it, and we are given words experientially to say to our God. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Shameful and yet glorious, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this eternal plan of yours, this purpose of yours, that you should send your innocent, suffering king to be persecuted by his enemies for the sake of those who seek you, that we might have life. And we want to thank you for that life that has come through his death. We want to thank you for sins forgiven, for the reality of a place in the heavenly city of Zion, and for the way that the knowledge of your love and your gracious goodness to us has transformed us and our lives and our perspective. And we want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.